So the reading today is from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And it's on page 1012 of the Church Bibles. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Well, good morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name's Hugh Thompson. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be gathered here in the Octagon, isn't it? It's easy to be a Christian in the Western world, don't you think? If you're a Christian in North Korea or Libya or a variety of other places, you're likely to face hostility and maybe even persecution, real danger. But being a Christian here in Britain, well, that's easy, isn't it? Well, I'm not so sure that's right. I'm not sure it's that easy. It's just that the pressures take a different form, isn't it? Instead of open opposition that Christians suffer in some countries, we're more likely to be subject to skepticism and ridicule or even pity. We're living in a society where people think that Christians are, well, pretty peculiar, really, aren't we? We're just right out of step with everyone else. Someone has said, in a world where everyone walks on their hands, the man who walks on his feet will be called a clown. And that's us. We're the clowns because we're different. And I just wonder, do you ever think to yourself, well, gosh, can so many people around me in Britain, can the vast majority of people around me, can they really be wrong and us Christians be right? Is Jesus Christ really the Savior of the world? Do you think like that sometimes? I'm not doubting for the moment you're a Christian, not at all. But are there times when you think to yourself, well, I understand the gospel and I made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, but sometimes the whole thing just somehow seems so unlikely that God became a man, that God, the man, died and came back to life, that he's king of everything? It doesn't look like that. And the most people around me don't believe that. And putting my trust in a man who got himself executed 2,000 years ago doesn't always feel too clever. Is that you? Is that how you feel some of the time? Well, you're not alone in feeling like that. Jesus' disciples certainly felt like that. It had all started out so well. Jesus had set out in his public ministry and he'd become so popular. But then he starts talking about his death. Jesus, not a smart move. If you want to change the world, going around telling people you're going to get killed within a year or two, that's kind of dumb. It doesn't really inspire confidence in people. Now, Jesus and his disciples are living in the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires in history. And at its height, it ruled a huge area of the then known world. And one of the reasons why the Roman Empire was so successful was its armies. And they went and put down any hint of revolution or revolt in any corner of the empire. And one of the most troublesome parts of the empire was Judea. And there were a number of attempts to throw off Roman rule in Judea, led by men who claimed to be the promised Jewish Messiah, God's appointed king. And the outcome for these men was always the same, every time, time after time. These pretenders were defeated, they were arrested, and then they were crucified. And that was the end of them. Crucifixion was a pretty convincing public demonstration you weren't the Messiah. Messiahs don't get executed, obviously, do they? And then along comes this Jesus of Nazareth, and his disciples say, he's the Messiah. Well, here we go again. And of all the rebels that popped up and made that claim, this man, Jesus, is perhaps the least likely. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have any financial backers. He hasn't raised an army. He says absolutely nothing about challenging the Romans. How come people keep saying he's the Messiah? But then on the other hand, just listen to his teaching. This is a man who teaches with real authority. Look at his miracles. No one else walks in water. No one else heals the dead, do they? See how he drives out evil spirits and they have to obey him. All these things Jesus did are recorded for us in the first half of Mark's Gospel. And if you were with us, it was last year now, wasn't it? We looked through the early chapters of Mark's Gospel. Surely this man has to be the Messiah. Well, Jesus asks the disciples, look back up to chapter 8 and verse 29. He asks them, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. Hooray! But then Jesus goes and blows the whole thing out of the water because he says he's going to be executed. Verse 31 of chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And the disciples are so upset, they just simply don't hear that last bit about rising again. We thought Jesus was different. We thought he was the one. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. That can't be right, Jesus. Wrong agenda, mate. You need to sort yourself out. You need a different plan. But Jesus insists that's right. And worse, Jesus says it's not just him who's going to suffer, it's the same for everyone who follows him. So chapter 8, verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Well, what sort of messianic message is that? Getting crucified was the proof you were on the losing side. obviously. It's not rocket science. And that's what's going through the disciples' minds, isn't it? Have they got everything badly wrong? Is Jesus just like all these other pretenders? Are they going to end up in crosses as well? I wonder if you ever think a bit like that. What good is being a Christian doing me? It's not making me popular. It's not making me successful. It's not making me wealthy. Often quite the reverse. Take up my cross? That's not something that sounds attractive. I don't want to do that. Listen to what John Stott said. John Stott said the church could have chosen one of many symbols for the Christian faith. It could have chosen the crib in which the baby Jesus was cradled, an emblem of the incarnation. Could have chosen the carpenter's bench at which he worked, an emblem of the dignity of manual labor. Could have chosen the boat in the Lake of Galilee from which he used to preach, an emblem of his teaching ministry. Could have used the towel he tied round his waist when he washed the disciples' feet, an emblem of humble servitude. Could have chosen the tomb in which his body lay and from which he rose, an emblem of the resurrection. He could have chosen the throne which he occupies at the Father's right hand, an emblem of his supreme sovereignty. But the church has chosen the cross. The cross. Why the cross, for goodness sake? Is Christianity really centered around this grotesque, obscene instrument of torture? Really? Can that be right? Is that how the disciples are feeling after Jesus drops his bombshell about being executed? It's unthinkable. And Jesus takes him off up a mountain, or at least he takes the three closest to him up this mountain, Peter and James and John, because these guys badly need some encouragement. So there are Jesus and the three of them up in the mountain. And we read in chapter 9, verse 2, there Jesus was transfigured before them. He was transfigured. What does that mean? Well, literally it says he was metamorphosed. He was changed into another form. So it says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And it's not just his clothes, it's Jesus himself. It's clear from the account in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel that Jesus' face shone like the sun, not just his clothes. Think of Moses. Remember how Moses went up Mount Sinai to be with God and came down the mountain? And this is what we read in Exodus. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Now, here on this mountain, it's not that some of God's glory sort of somehow rubs off on Jesus, like Moses. It's not that Jesus becomes something he wasn't before. No, this is what Jesus is really like. The reality of his divine majesty just then and there is unveiled. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews wrote. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's what Peter and James and John are seeing. In becoming a man, Jesus humbled himself. Here's Paul in Philippians. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Made in human likeness. And now, here on the mountain, Peter and James and John are given just a glimpse of the truth. This man, this Jesus, They've been spending time with, listening to, watching. This man really is the Messiah. So the disciples see his glory. He really is the Messiah, and they see his glory. Now, what a contrast to the week before when he teaches them the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed. But that's the pattern for the Christian life. The pattern for the Christian life is suffering now and glory later. Simple as that. Suffering now, glory later. That was true for Jesus, and that's true for you and me as Christians. And it's not what the disciples expected. And it's not what the disciples wanted. Suffering and crucifixion, that's what threw them. In our own day, this is where the prosperity gospel people go off the rails. They want glory now and success and popularity and everything now. But it's not the pattern of the Christian life. The pattern of the Christian life is suffering now, glory later. I hope we've got our heads around that, have we? The Christian life is wonderful, isn't it? What could be better than having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Creator of the universe? But it's not a bed of roses, is it? You know that, don't you? Christian life presents all sorts of challenges and difficulties. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've found that out. People laugh at you because you're a Christian. People pity you because you're a Christian. Some people resent you because you're a Christian. You lose friends sometimes because you're a Christian. And it's only going to get worse in the United Kingdom. The public perception of Christians more and more is a negative one in Britain. So listen. Don't be discouraged when things get hard. Here's what matters. Jesus really is the Messiah. Even when it doesn't look like it, he is. If you look up Jesus in the concise Oxford English Dictionary, here's the entry you'll find. Jesus, an exclamation of surprise, dismay, etc. Jesus. And then, in square brackets afterwards, name of the founder of the Christian religion, died AD 30, in brackets afterwards. That's how most people think. But Jesus really is the Messiah. And the disciples see his glory here. And then look what happens next, verse 4. There appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Two of the great figures from Old Testament days. Well, what were they doing there? Well, probably Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets in Old Testament Israel. This man, Jesus, hasn't just appeared out of the blue. No, he's the one the Old Testament was waiting for all along. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai, but not one single person was able to keep them. Well, not till Jesus, that is. Elijah is a prophet who spoke on behalf of God, but no one had authority like Jesus did. We read that earlier in Mark's Gospel. No one ever spoke like this man, people said. Jesus isn't a departure from the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Someone has said the Old Testament is Jesus predicted, the Gospels are Jesus revealed, the Acts are Jesus preached. So here are Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. Well, what were they talking about? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke in his account does. Here it is. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. In other words, they were talking about the culmination of salvation history as Jesus goes to the cross and rises from the dead and returns to glory with God the Father in heaven. He's the one the Old Testament was waiting for. Well, Peter, good old Peter wants to prolong the moment. Verse 5, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the word for shelters, it's just tents. So does Peter think it would be more dignified for these amazing figures to be in under some sort of cover than standing out in the open? Or is Peter thinking about the tent of meeting in the Old Testament? No, nothing so thought through. Verse 6, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. If it had been the 21st century, Peter would have wanted to take a selfie with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Are Peter and James and John reassured by seeing Jesus' glory? Are they encouraged? Are they encouraged to recognize the continuity with the Old Testament? Well, now something even more remarkable is about to happen. So verse 7, then a cloud appeared. Let's just pause for a minute with a cloud. Clouds in the Bible very often symbolize the presence of God. Think of the pillar of cloud that went with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt after the Exodus. A pillar said to them, God is with you. Think of the cloud at Mount Sinai. Moses went up into the cloud. That's where he encountered God. That's where he got the Ten Commandments. Think maybe particularly of the cloud at Jesus' baptism, when God the Father said, this is my son, you are my son. Well, now for the disciples, the cloud appears, and the voice says, verse 7, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Peter had said to Jesus, you are the Christ. Well, Peter, you are dead right. Jesus really is the Messiah. They see his glory. He's the one the Old Testament was waiting for, and now he's identified by God the Father. What a confirmation for these three men. More than 1,000 years previously, God had said this. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Who was that going to be? Well, of course, it's Jesus. This is my son whom I love. So there they are, the three of them, gazing at Jesus in all his brilliance and splendor and majesty, and God says, this is my son, look at him. Well, no, that's not what God says. God says, this is my son, listen to him. Listen to him. Now, there are many, many voices clamoring for your attention. Politicians, advertisers, employers, neighbors, friends, lots of people, and they're all telling us what we ought to buy and what we ought to do and what we ought to spend our time on and what we ought to think. But if Jesus is the Son of God, identified by God the Father, listen to him. Listen to him. Thank God that we have Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching, recorded for us in the Bible. There are no pictures of Jesus. No one drew Jesus. There are no descriptions of Jesus in the Bible. Not one, nothing. It's his words that matter. Not what he looked like. Not was he handsome or ugly or tall or... We don't know. Listen, it's his words that count. So let's be sure We listen. We have Jesus' words recorded for us in the scriptures. Listen. Anyway, suddenly this whole experience is at an end. Verse 8, suddenly they looked around and they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And down they go, back down the mountain. Peter had wanted to prolong this time up on the mountain, this amazing, wonderful, mind-blowing experience, but now the time has come to return to the real world. You can't live on the mountaintop forever. Now, I guess we do have times when we feel specially close to God, don't we? When we see things more clearly than other times. When we have more of a delight and a greater confidence, a greater assurance of our relationship with Jesus and our salvation. But these times don't last forever, but we look back at them and we're encouraged by them and we remember them and they reassure us. Have you read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't, you should do. It's a great book. But the main character there, called Christian, significantly, Christian's companions at one point begin to doubt the reality of the celestial city, which is a picture of heaven in the book. They begin to doubt that it really exists. And Christian encourages them by reminding them of their earlier experience. Did we not see it, he says, from the top of Mount Clear? Don't you remember? There was a time where you saw it clearly. Remember? It's the times of special insight and special closeness to God which encourage us and keep us going when things are difficult. Is that not right? Maybe it's church on a Sunday. Maybe it's a conversation with a Christian friend that's particularly helpful. Maybe it's just something that happens in your quiet times and you can't really explain it. But you look back at these times when things are tough. Now that's what Peter is going to do. Let me lead you a little bit from Peter's second letter. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Not much wonder Peter recalls it again. How encouraged they've been. Jesus really is the Messiah. They've seen his glory. He's the one the Old Testament was waiting for. He's been identified by God the Father. And now it's back to the real world. Probably the disciples would rather stay in the mountain. I think maybe we sometimes feel like that. Back to work on Monday morning after church on Sunday. Not the greatest moment of the week. Back home after a great week at Word Alive. Bit of a come down. Look, listen. Christianity is not a religion that's confined to special buildings or special times or special places or special days. It's not. The Christian faith belongs in every day and every place. Christian life, the Christianity transforms everyday life. Christianity is not about temples and cloisters, or hermits, or monks. Christianity is not finally about Sundays, or home groups, or quiet times. Christianity is not about where you are. Christianity is about who you are. So, Peter, James, and John, they come down the mountain with Jesus. And Jesus tells them not to tell anyone what they've seen until, verse 9, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they don't know what rising from the dead means. They don't have a clue. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they're not going to understand it until after it happens. Some people are going to come and want to make Jesus king when they see his miracles. They've got the wrong idea about what the Messiah has come to do. Wait till after the cross and resurrection, says Jesus. Jesus' resurrection changes everything, doesn't it? Jesus' resurrection changes everything for us too. Jesus is going to be, as Paul puts it in Romans, he's going to be declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He always was the Son of God, but he's going to be declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. If I thought Jesus was just a great man and a wise man who got himself executed, I'd pack up Christianity today and get on with my life. But the resurrection changes everything. Now, that's all in the future for Peter and James and John. They've been privileged. They've been privileged to see Jesus' glory. They've been privileged to be shown he's the one the whole Old Testament was waiting for. They've been privileged to hear the Father himself identify Jesus as his son. Surely now they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, just one more thing. Just one more question. The Old Testament says Elijah is going to appear before the Messiah arrives. That's what the Old Testament says. It's in Malachi. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Well, isn't that right, Jesus? Verse 12, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things." But you see, for the restoration of all things, the cross is necessary. The cross is necessary. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? There's no restoration of all things without the cross. There's no putting things back like God intended them and like they should be without dealing with sin and punishing sin, without sin being punished in the person of Jesus on the cross. But you're right about Elijah, says Jesus. And Elijah has come. I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. And Jesus doesn't explain further here, but on another occasion, Jesus says this: "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And here it is: "If you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And Matthew's account of the transfiguration ends with these words: "Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist." So, Jesus really is the Messiah. The disciples see his glory. He's the one the Old Testament was waiting for. He's identified by God the Father. And he's been announced by Elijah, John the Baptist. I wonder how far that went to allay the disciples' doubts about Jesus' identity as a Savior. I wonder. Not far enough to stop them abandoning him at the cross. Not enough to stop them falling asleep in Gethsemane. What will it take to convince you If you're here this morning and you're not already sure, we live after the cross. We live after the resurrection. One day you'll know. One day, whoever you are, you'll stand before Jesus in all his glory. The glory that was briefly glimpsed by these guys on that mountain on that particular day. John describes that glory in Revelation. He says, I saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. That's Jesus. That's what Jesus is really like. And one day we're going to see him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know our faith in the Lord Jesus. And you know our doubts and uncertainties and wobbles. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for his words recorded for us in the Bible. Help us to listen. Help us to listen to him. Help us to remember that the Christian life here is following in Jesus' steps, that it's suffering now and glory later. Help us not to base our thinking and our lives on our situations and circumstances that come and go in this world. Help us to fix our eyes on the reality of who Jesus really is and hold on to that when being a Christian now is hard. And Father, help us to look at the Lord Jesus as we find him in his words in the Bible, and help us to take encouragement. Fill our hearts by your Holy Spirit with a certainty. And Father, help us to be faithful until the Lord Jesus either comes for us or calls for us. Amen.